In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. From Acts chapter 2. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. As far as text. It was a year ago this week that we had to make the difficult decision in the dual parish to suspend our regular church services due to the unknowns at the time about the COVID-19 virus and because of the government lockdowns on public gatherings. And so it was a year ago that across the United States, government leaders, congregations, pastors, and people were confronted with having to consciously evaluate whether or not the church is essential or not during a time of spreading sickness, which for some was severe and could and has, sadly, caused death. And so since that time a year ago, people have had to wrestle with what it is to be the church and what is essential for the ministry of the church, and thus, even if church is essential in our life at all. And there has been quite a wide range of ideas and responses to that evaluation by people, both individually and corporately. A year ago, the fourth Sunday in Lent, which we observe today, was the first Sunday of not having our regular Sunday services. And I remember thinking how unfortunate that was because of how the readings are so excellently suited for giving us the biblical framework in order for us to make the sorts of evaluations about what the church is and the role and its essential nature within our life. Yet even now, a year later, and with things seeming like that they are improving and gradually returning to normal, I still think this is an important matter for us to consider and learn from Scripture. Because the reality is, the pandemic only brought it to the surface. The evaluation of what the church is, and thus what it is to be doing in its ministry, and then flowing forth from that how essential it is in our lives, is something that has always gone on, even if it was somewhat subconscious. And it will continue to go on. And as it does, we should, as in all things in our Christian faith and life, consider it according to Scripture and let that define our thinking. So this morning, I think it is important for us to consider this as we walk through the text of our Acts 2 reading to see how the first Christian church is described for what the church is, and let that provide a framework for how we consider what is church. So as we look at Acts 2, the first thing to note is that the first line of our text today comes at the conclusion of the first Pentecost, the birthday of the church. And so it wraps up the Pentecost event by saying, those who received his word, that is, St. Peter's preaching on Pentecost, were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And then our text goes on in the next line and begins to describe what the church was for the apostles and for those first Christians. It goes on and says, and they devoted themselves. Okay, let's pause there just for a second. This is important. Sometimes I think we have lost the proper understanding of what it means to be devoted. In fact, the failure of many Christians to practice daily devotions reflects that we don't quite have the concept. About the only places today where we tend to find the right concept of devotion usually comes in terms of sports or those in the military. To have devotion to someone or something is to have the highest order of selfless dedication to that cause or purpose. Nothing else matters. It is the most important thing. You spend all your time in training and dedication to that. And so our text is telling us that the first Christians considered the following things as absolutely vital for their faith and life within the church. These are so important that to lose them would be to lose their purpose as a church. And so then it goes on to list four things for which they were devoted to, that is, what they clung to and held on to with steady diligence because nothing else mattered. Firstly, it says that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. This was vital because the apostles' teaching was not their own. The apostles learned from Christ, and they faithfully passed on what they received from Christ to the early believers. Now, sometimes we get this mixed up. A man in the pulpit may think that God gave him his preaching and teaching vocation in order to share the feelings or imaginations of his heart that serve as some sort of self-help pep talk. But that is not true Christian teaching. And unfortunately, people may be all too willing to follow such teaching, especially if the preacher has enough personal charisma and is likable. Even though this is a far cry from the faithful foundation of the apostles as laid down by Jesus Christ. And Scripture warns us about this in 2 Timothy 4:3 and following, saying, "For the time is coming when people will not tolerate sound teaching, and having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." The entire second letter to Timothy, along with 2 and 3 John, are a stern warning in Scripture of what is at stake and why we should shun and flee false teachers who do not continue in the apostles' teaching, which is the proper doctrine of Christ. And there is an opposite error. It's when a man faithfully teaches the word of Christ, yet people do not want to listen. There is no steadfast clinging to the truth for them because something else is more important and gets their attention. Yet despite these dangers by pastors and people, which sadly far too often manifest themselves in the church still today, the great glory of the teaching ministry today is the same as that of the apostles. That when we hear faithful teaching, we hear Christ speaking to us. And so the book of Acts, which is actually short for the longer traditional title, which is the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the book of Acts is not so much about what the apostles did, but what Christ was doing for his church through the apostles. When an apostle spoke the gospel, Christ spoke through him. And the same is still true today. Therefore, a preacher's words are not simply information or teaching about principles of Christian behavior. More than that, Christ pours out his gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation to you through the preaching and teaching ministry of your pastor. That is how important it is to hold tightly to the teaching of the word, for by it, Christ gives his word and his precious gifts into your ear. And the Holy Spirit gives us wisdom to discern true teaching and cling to it more firmly. The second thing our text lists, which the church is devoted to, is fellowship. Now, the word fellowship has a different meaning today. When Christians get together and chat, or when we gather around a potluck, we often say that we are having fellowship. Now, the word can mean that in a very wide sense, but it's not the meaning that it has in the Scriptures. The original Greek word in Scripture translated as fellowship is koinonia, which would more properly be translated for our understanding as communion. Koinonia, strictly translated, means all together in one house. It is a community that gathers, much like a family, and shares in a common commitment and also shares of holy things that we hold in common, which is further explained in verse 44 when it says, "All who believed were together and had all things in common." These things in common include the teaching of the word, the doctrine, and the sacraments of holy baptism and the Lord's Supper. To be in fellowship means to stay together in the pure teaching and practice, rather than fall away or join a group that teaches error. Upholding the fellowship also means to share the same faith and love toward our Lord and one another. For we are joined in a holy communion as the family of faith, as brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, even more closely according to Scripture than an earthly family. And so to treat this holy family with disdain, as if we don't care about one another and gathering together, is shameful. This is so important that St. Paul talks about it several times in his letters, namely to the Corinthians, Romans, Ephesians, and Colossians. And likewise, the book of Hebrews also speaks of it. That to avoid having our fellowship as a congregation is to act as if we are not one body in Christ. That to not meet together is to be severed and cut off from the body. And that to not be moved to compassion toward one another is to act coldly toward a part of your own body. That is not the way it is in the church. Our example is Christ, the head of the body, the church, as St. Paul says in Colossians. He is the one who gave up his body to suffering and death upon the cross and was raised in the body so that all who are baptized and believe in him are connected to the body of the church and are made children of God, co-heirs of heaven with Christ our brother. One man, Christ, has joined us together in the salvation that he has created by his death and resurrection, and so we are united by a common redemption. We are made a part of the family of heaven. So that is how we should regard one another. Therefore, let us act as his body. And as Scripture says, no part of the body would ever say to the other, "We don't need you." Likewise, we as the body cannot cut ourselves off from the body or be indifferent about those who have been cut off. We must be devoted to the fellowship. Thirdly, our text says that the first Christians were devoted to the breaking of bread. Now, although the phrase can sometimes mean sharing any meal, here there is no doubt that it indicates the Lord's Supper. This is the ultimate example on earth of our fellowship communion together. We are nowhere else so closely joined as when we share this altar. By the way, this is why traditionally Lutherans and also Roman Catholics rejected the use of terms like fellowship hall and instead preferred to call them parish halls, because they wanted to emphasize that to be in fellowship is not to just spend time together, but is to be in a holy communion, a holy community with one another. Because this is not just a get-together of friends. You can like and be friends with people you have, with other people whom you have some disagreements with. But the unity required for a marriage and family to be a body means that you cannot have division. You are to share things in common. In Acts 2, the sacrament is alongside and follows from both the fellowship and the teaching of the apostles. And so there is no Holy Communion without our communion together in Christ and his word. So our unity at the sacrament of this altar must not be fake. If we find divisions in what we believe, or if we have disconnected ourselves from Christ by our sins, we must repent, which is to admit that we have broken the fellowship and forsaken the family. And this is one reason we have closed communion. Where there is not agreement in doctrine and the right reception of the Lord's Supper in repentance, we should not pretend that we have unity. And this was the practice of the church, even so early as here, right after Pentecost. In fact, the term closed comes from the early church practice where anyone who was not a worthy communicant and thus not a part of the fellowship was actually asked to leave, and they closed the doors. Now, we don't do this anymore today, but this is still a very serious matter. For St. Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 11 that anyone who received the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, that is, not in repentance and faith, eats and drinks judgment upon themselves. In fact, in Corinth, St. Paul even says this is why some of them were getting sick and dying. So we should not abuse and misuse the Lord's Supper. But like the fellowship, neither should we neglect our communion with Christ and with one another, lest we be cut off from the body. We need the communion for strength and unity. And the Lord's Supper is where our Lord still feeds and nourishes to strengthen his people. Like the manna bread from heaven in our Old Testament reading from Exodus chapter 16, and the miracle of the loaves and fishes in our gospel reading from John 6, the Lord's Supper is where our Lord still performs a miracle to provide for his people in body and soul. And just past our gospel reading in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 27 and following, Jesus goes on to say this: "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." It is interesting how many times and ways in the last year the value of food for the body has been considered as more essential than the food for the soul, which Jesus tells us is the only food that endures to eternal life. Our government considered grocery stores and gas stations as essential, but not the churches. Nursing homes and assisted living facilities have admitted people to feed the residents, but not pastors to feed and nourish their souls with the Lord's Supper. And even individual Christians have gone on going to the grocery store, but have neglected to receive the Lord's Supper for fear of it being too dangerous. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, everything is dangerous in this world. In fact, statistically speaking, we are more likely to die driving our cars to the grocery store, even if all we're doing is the curbside pickup, than we are of dying from COVID. Now, this is not to make light of it, but only to say it has never been safe in this world. But the Lord's Supper is good, and it is good for you. It is Christ's true body and blood, which is the bread from heaven, the only food, according to Jesus, that can give you eternal life. Therefore, let us also remain devoted as considering of the greatest importance the breaking of the bread, for it is the bread of eternal life. The fourth thing our text says that the early church was devoted to is the prayers. Now note that little word, "the." Both in the original Greek of the New Testament and in our English language, the definite article is used before a noun to define it as something specific. This is in contrast, of course, to the indefinite article, such as "a" or "an," which defines something as unspecific. In other words, there is a difference between a king and the king, and a God and the God. Therefore, the use of the definite article before prayers implies a specific focus. So this does not simply mean that the Christians prayed, although that is very important. More than that, they were joined in specific prayers. In connection with the description later in verse 46, that daily they kept attending temple, we can understand that it is talking about the prayers of God's people handed down from the Old Testament, as Jesus himself also attended temple and synagogue and prayed, especially the Psalms, which is almost exclusively the words that he spoke from the cross, because he had them all committed to memory. So we're not only talking about the act of prayer, but about all worship practices. As I taught and showed in a Bible class on the liturgy of the church when I first came to this dual parish 5 years ago, the early believers carried on much of the worship of the temple and synagogues, including the psalms and readings. In fact, if you compare our regular Sunday liturgy as we have here this morning to the worship practices of the temple and the synagogue liturgy of the time of Jesus and the apostles, you would see that at many points it is almost identical. However, note also in verse 46 that while it is said that they daily attended temple together, they also were daily breaking bread in their homes. Now, this is the same breaking of the bread which we already spoke of. It is the Lord's Supper. So the Christians kept the prayers, the worship of the Jews, which could be maintained, but they also had new treasures like Lord's Supper and baptism, which Christ had instituted in his earthly ministry. As these were a part of the New Testament, the revelation of Christ's fulfillment of his earthly ministry, they added these things to their worship practices and prayers. Now, over time, as the Christians broke with the Jews, mostly because of persecution, and then eventually because of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, which Christ himself had foretold, the Christians formed their own divine service liturgy, built around the things instituted by Christ, but they kept the prayers and worship practices that God's people have always had. And this is the same reason why at the time of the Reformation, Lutherans did not throw out the worship practices of the Roman Catholic Church, as many think, because to do so would be to throw out how God's people have worshiped since the Old Testament and at the time of the first Christian church. Now, of course, the Lutherans got rid of the false teachings and the abuses of worship that had crept into the Roman Catholic Church over time, but we did not outright abandon the liturgy. That was how other groups like the Calvinists and Anabaptists approached the Reformation. But Luther and the Lutherans never wanted to disconnect themselves from the prayers and worship practices of God's people throughout time. And so when people say our Lutheran worship looks Roman Catholic, well, in a sense, that's kind of the point. But really, it can and should be said that it looks like the first Christian church and that of God's people in the Old Testament. Because they did not, as is so common today in too many congregations, make up new worship forms. They had set prayers, the prayers that they followed. They were not pursuing creative worship or spontaneous expressions of heartfelt emotions in order to try to satisfy emotions or itching ears that constantly want new things. Rather, they kept the liturgy of God's people. They maintained the holy words that God's people of the Old Testament used, that Christ himself used and passed down to the apostles, and that have been passed down from the apostles and through the centuries of the church fathers that followed their example, and through the Reformation and to us. And so like in Acts, we too follow the prayers as set down for us. Because Christ, through his apostles, set the pattern for us of what the church is. This is how he takes care of his church. By his Spirit, we cling tightly to the teaching of his word, which is his own voice to us. We keep the fellowship by steadfast faithfulness to his teaching and to one another. He feeds us his most holy body and blood at this altar. And he comes among us in the divine service to feed his flock and to hear our prayers of his brothers and sisters as we cry out to him in our need according to his word. This is the way of the church. So by the grace of God, let us also continue in these things steadfastly and be devoted to them. Because in them, Christ is Christ and our salvation. And let this also then form our understanding for what the church is, what it is to be doing, and especially how essential these precious treasures of word and sacrament are for us still today. Amen.